Second Chronicles chapter 4. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like a brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them, such things as they offered for the burnt offering that they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And he also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. And Lord, we just thank you so much for this word, God, as we continue to look at the temple that you designed, Lord, that you led Solomon to build. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to understand the greater truths that you would have us to understand. Lord God, we just ask that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would hear what you have to say. We thank you for your mercy and grace, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice that you offered for us. And we just rejoice, Lord, that one day, indeed, as we sang this morning, that you will take us home. And until that time, you abide with us. And we praise you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we're going to be going through 2 Chronicles 4 and 5. And the title is Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. And as we go through the temple, it's good to remember some things that we've already spoke on, but just to keep in mind as we walk through the temple, the building process of the temple, that the temple points to 3 things. That's the life of the individual, the believer individually. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says that that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the temple points to the believer individually. It points to the body of Christ corporately, us coming together, fitting together, it says, as living stones, a holy habitation for the Lord. And it also speaks to the person of Jesus, primarily. In John chapter 2, he tells the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise it up again. Speaking of his own body. In Matthew 12, he states that there is one among you, or actually, John the Baptist states there is one among you that's greater than the temple. In Revelation 21, John tells us, I saw no temple, for the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. So it points to the life of the believer individually, the body of Christ corporately, and the person of Jesus primarily. And we cannot speak of those things interchangeably, we have to, in our minds, hold all 3 of those as we walk through the construction of the temple. Because as we are walking through, they could be speaking to all 3 of those things. Now, last week, we looked at the construction of the temple, and we described the incredible amounts of gold that there were overlaying the strong, beautiful wood inside the temple. We're talking about wood that any of us would be proud to have in our homes as exposed wood, such things as cedar. And this was used for planks in the walls. It was built for strength, not for beauty. And he, because he covered these things with gold, and there was just this tremendous amount of gold. The walls were gold, the ceilings were gold, the floor eventually was gold. And there were cherubims that were carved into the cedar, and there were flowers, open flowers that were carved, and there were palm trees that were in the wood, and then it was all overlaid with gold. So as you walk into the inner sanctuary, as you walk into the sanctuary, into the holy place, you see just a room filled with gold. And there was these small beveled windows that were letting the light in. And eventually we'll see today that they're going to bring in 10 candlesticks. And so as you walk into the holy place, just imagine in your mind, this is the big room. This is the room that's 60 by 30. And it is just filled with gold, and there's light all over the place, and there's cherubim all over the place, and flowers and stones and mosaics throughout the entirety of this room. And then you walk past that into the Holy of Holies, and the first thing that you notice are 15-foot cherubim covered in gold, whose wingspans are also 15-foot. Awesome creatures, to be sure. Each one of them containing four faces. And we, as we talked about last week, those faces also represented the Gospels as well. So as you see this, I mean, and then again, it is just filled with gold. And this is the closest thing that an unregenerate man will ever see of heaven. Anybody who is not saved, this is the closest thing they could ever see of heaven. But they wouldn't even see that, because only the priests were allowed in the holy place, and the high priest was allowed in the holiest of holies once a year. And so you see the magnitude of this place. And it's not a big place, but it was built for God to inhabit. Now, as we keep that in our mind, we recognize that this is also a place where there's business that is being transacted, if I can be that vulgar, because there's something that has to happen as the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies, and as he sees the mercy seat, and he sees these cherubim over the mercy seat, he's there for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. Because as what it was his duty to do was to bring a symbol of atonement for the people of Israel once a year. Where did he get the blood from? Something had to die. As we talked about before, First and Second Kings describes things from man's perspective. It's certainly God inspired. Everything that was written down was inspired by the Lord, but it was from man's perspective. Chronicles, then we get heaven's perspective on the temple. And so while there certainly was an emphasis on the building of the foundation and the wood that was in the foundation, then as we step into Chronicles, we see how the Lord wants us to also look at the temple. God's desire is for us to be with Him. Man's desire has always been for heaven. Man's desire has always been for heaven. That's the way that we were built in the garden. We were built for relationship with the Lord. We were built, our bodies were not ever built to accommodate sin or death. And so our yearning, our desire has always been for heaven. And God's yearning, His desire, is that we would be with Him there. And then back in the 50s, Loretta Lynn wrote and sang a song called "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, But Nobody Wants to Die." We've gotten comfortable in these bodies. We've gotten comfortable here on earth. We've gotten comfortable with the things that make us comfortable. We've gotten comfortable with the things that that satisfy our desires. And so, yeah, I want to be with God, but I also want to be doing the things I want to do. I also want to be doing the things that please me most. Now, one of the things that happens where we get from Kings and go into Chronicles, that Chronicles picks up, is the describing of the veil. You don't see that in Kings, but you see it in Chronicles. And why would God make it so important that we pay attention to that veil? It was a beautiful, thick veil. It was strong. It's by some indications, it may have been as much as 3 inches thick in the original temple, as much as 10 inches thick by the time it was Herod's. And they would replace this thing every so often. I mean, the temple stood for 500 some odd years, but it was made of linen and gold and purple. And it was strong and it was beautiful, and it had cherubim that were woven into it. And this veil separated the holy place, where the priest would come in and they would have, you know, in order to change the oil and put the showbread out and to burn incense. But the Holy of Holies was separated by a chain, a gold-laid chain, and this veil. The veil. And the Lord wanted us to make sure that we knew this, like everything else in that temple pointed to Christ. Everything in that temple pointed to Christ. And the Lord wanted us to make sure that we saw this veil for what it was. This veil was the only way into the Holy of Holies. It was the only way into the Holy of Holies. When we finish up with chapter 5, we're going to see where it says that the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, came into the temple and God resided there. Well, the only way to get in there was through that veil. And Christ was the only access. Christ is that veil. When He died on the cross, as humanity was torn, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and we were able to walk in now into the very presence of God. Our desire is for heaven. Our desire is to be in the presence of God. Our desire is for that peace that we've heard about all of our life. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more war, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. Take me. I'm ready to go. I'm there. But yet, I don't want to die. And so often, not only do we not want to give up our breath, but we don't even want to give up our life here on earth in order to be in the presence of God. We don't have to wait for then. We can have it now. And that's what we get so confused about. I don't need to die to be in God's presence, but I do need to die to self. So with that as a little bit of a background, as we go into the furnishings of the temple that we read about, the first thing that we encounter is as we come up to the temple complex. Remember, the temple itself is not that big. It's 60 by 30 for the holy place. It's 30 by 30 for the holiest of holies. So 90 by 30 total. It's about 45 feet high. So it's really not that large of a place in terms of impressive structures. If you think of the Parthenon, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and the Temple of Diana, and all these places, they're huge and they're magnificent, and the Jewish temple is kind of small. But as you walk in, it's absolutely magnificent. But in order to get to the temple, you have to walk through the temple complex, the temple court. And the first thing that you see in the outer court of the temple is this bronze altar. Bronze is the metal of judgment. In the Bible, it is always the metal of judgment. And the word here for altar is essentially killing place. That's what the word means, killing place. And so this is the first main object that you encounter when you come into the sanctuary court. And it is huge. This demonstrates that God has to be approached in a specific way, and that requires sacrifice. The first thing that he wants you to know as you come into the temple is you're not just hopping and skipping in and, you know, and just paying your admission ticket and off you go and kind of being enamored by the surroundings. No, 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 no. The first thing that has to happen is that you're going to see this altar. And there's things that are going on in this altar. This was a place of sacrifice. This outer court was the center for worship. This was the center for service for the priests and the people. Remember, again, the temple not being that big, probably being no larger than our area right here, our building right here. It's not a place to house a huge number of people. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of Jews coming up to the temple every year because the Lord required that as best you possibly can, you know, as much as your resources and your health will allow, you need to visit the temple at least once in your lifetime. And so there's hundreds of thousands of Jews that are coming on a regular basis, and there's still daily sacrifices. So this isn't a place where, you know, people are just hanging out in a huge converted warehouse where there's 15,000 people. So everything's happening in the outer court. And what they see in this outer court is they're singing their praises as they're worshiping the Lord. What they see is this huge altar, and it is elevated. They would place their hands on the sacrifice and transfer their sins, if you will, to the animal before it was taken up to the altar, and it taught the price of sin. It taught them that every time for them to continue in sin meant that something had to die. And so they would take their sins and they would place their hands on the animal, and that would be offered for a sacrifice. And this altar was about 30 feet in width. It was twice as large as the altar that was originally built for the tabernacle. Again, everything in the temple is twice as large as the tabernacle, an extension of the tabernacle. It says it's 10 cubits in height or 15 feet. So you're talking about an altar. You know, if I'm 5'10", we're talking about something that is 2.5 times taller than I am. And so when as I come up to it, I can see what's going on. It's a pretty big obstacle. It's something that I have to pay attention to as I see it. And there's flames that are coming up out of this thing. And it is raised very significantly. And Dr. Trapp says that all the people might see the burnt offerings and be reminded of their sins and of their Savior, for the ceremonial law was their gospel. Matthew Henry has an interesting take on it. He says, God had greatly enlarged their borders. Remember, Solomon is at peace with the world, and Israel is the largest at its point. Up to that point, God had just completely blessed them, and David had expanded the borders. The Lord had expanded the borders using David, and Solomon was at peace. And so Matthew Henry says this. He said, God had greatly enlarged their borders. It was therefore fit that they should enlarge His altars. Our returns should bear some proportion to our receivings. So God had so abundantly blessed them that as they look at this altar, it's like, you know what, we want to anticipate that people are just going to want to come up and desire to continue to sacrifice before the Lord. And so as the people worshipped in the courts, and that's what they were there for, they would see the sacrifice being burned always before them, visible to everybody within the entirety of the court, is a 15-foot altar with the sacrifice being burned. And I gotta think that that's because the Lord would desire that what they saw would penetrate their heart with sorrow for their sin. Because of my nature, something died. Because of the way that I am, something die. Because the wages of sin is death. And that offering God has taken as an acceptable appeasement. Not a price, but an appeasement for my sin, because that price had not yet been paid and would not be paid until Messiah came. But for the time being, what's up on that altar is because of me. And as I look at that, perhaps Lamentations 3 comes to mind, that it says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Because you are willing to accept that offering, I am not crushed by your justice. I am not consumed by your judgment. We also have an altar. And in Hebrews 13:10 it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Our altar is the cross. Our killing place is the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. What we then have to do is to die to self and begin living for Him. That is our killing place as we look at the cross. That is our altar. And just as they are in the outer court, and they're looking at this altar, looking up to this altar, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. When He was high and lifted up, it wasn't in glory, it was in shame, which He was able to overlook because He knew the glory that was coming. But that shame that He took was my shame and your shame. And just as they look up at the altar, we look up at the cross. Just as we worship in the outer court and we see that the Lord has accepted the sacrifice, that because of my sin, someone had to die. Paul takes up that imagery in Romans 12 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's been said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. But that's exactly what God calls us to do, is to be that living sacrifice. Because see, those who serve the tabernacle, those who serve the tabernacle will have no right to eat. They're tied to salvation of works, and they'll never eat from that altar. They'll never understand the grace of what Christ did on the cross, because they're still trying to work for their salvation. So that's the first thing that we see, is that somebody has to pay for my sins. And it's not me. It's not me. It's not me up on that altar. The second thing that we see is the washing basins for the temple. The first one is called molten sea, or the sea of cast bronze. I mean, there's a lot of things that it's called, but basically, I mean, think about this. I mean, just look at this in your mind. I don't know if you know anything about casting, but basically what that means is that a mold needs to be created, and then something has to be poured into it. In this case, again, bronze. So somebody out in the plains of Jordan, somebody had this clay that was 15 feet across, 7 feet deep, and it would have been a hand's breadth thick. And so basically what they would have done is this, a 15-foot, I can't even really imagine that, 7 feet deep, and they would have had this big clay bowl which they would have poured bronze into, it and they put another bowl inside it that would fit right inside it, that would make it a hand's breadth deep whenever they finally threw off the casting. And then they had to get that thing from here basically it would be like trying to drag, drag a house from Mason to downtown Cincinnati. Somehow I've got to figure out how to do that, and they haven't invented cars yet. They haven't invented the combustible engine yet. Now, how you feeling, a donkey? You know, just, and they got to get this thing to Jerusalem. So this 15 foot by 7 foot by 7 inches, if you will, thick, it says it kind of opened up like a tulip. It holds 375 tons of water. And it was used for the ceremonial washings connected with the priests themselves. So the priests, before they can handle any sacrifice, they have to come into this bath and they need to wash themselves. And it is, and again, as we see how that points to the Lord, it is Christ washing us for the service that He has called us to. And so as we come into that and we recognize, yes, it's bronze that has to do with judgment, but I know that this living water that God has provided me is washing me clean, and it equips me for the service that He's called me to. And it says that it stood on 12 oxen. So this large pool of water, it sounds like it had these two rings of ox that circled it, actually carved into it or possibly even cast into it. But then it's sitting on 12 oxen, and there's three that are pointing in each direction, and it sits on their hindquarters. Now, this isn't the majesty or the strength of a horse. You know, you'd think something like that majestic, you'd be sitting it on a horse, or you'd be sitting it on a lion. No. He sits it on a lowly servant animal, an ox. Some think that even prefigured the 12 apostles as they carried the living water, as they carried the water of life the world over. Humble servants. It says He also made 10 lavers. And these additional basins were on each side of the temple, again within the outer court. And they were used for washing and cleaning the animal parts and the rituals of sacrifice. You know, as you came up and as you offered your sacrifice and you put your hand on it to be cleansed, the priest would kill it, he would skin it, and then he would take the parts that were part of the sacrifice, and he would take them into these lavers and he would wash them out. Again, everything that we could possibly offer to the Lord is corrupt. Everything. There is absolutely nothing that we can offer before God that is clean enough, that is pure enough. But yet, Jesus says, I'll clean it. I'll take care of it for you. And so these lavers become Christ's intercession for us. You know, as our desire is to come before God, to offer Him that willing sacrifice, to offer Him that, you know, even ourselves, then Jesus says, come, let me intercede for you. It says that He is ever at the right hand interceding for us. You know that, Brian? Great heart. Head's not too good, but the heart's okay. What do you think? Father, yeah, constantly in prayer for us, constantly. And then it talks of the lampstands, the tables and the bowls, and He made 10 lampstands, and He also made 10 tables. And the He being Hiram, I believe his name is, who was one of the workmen from Lebanon. And the work of the temple required lampstands for light, and the tables were going to hold the showbread that was necessary, and all of that. We're not going to get into that kind of detail. We went into that pretty extensively when we went through Exodus. So if you're interested, please feel free to grab some of those teachings. But the bread represented the continual fellowship of Israel with God. And this was in the inner court. This was in the holy place. And it says He made 100 bowls of gold. And there's the only thing that we can figure out is that these were sprinkling bowls, where they weren't necessarily associated with the tables, but possibly for the use for the collecting of blood, which would then be sprinkled about the altar and for the temple services of atonement. And then starting in verse 9, they start talking about the court of the temple. It says, he made the courts of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. Again, Christ our entry, Christ the door, also our judge, also accepted the judgment for our sins. He is the only way in. And everything about this temple says he is the only way in. Now, as we get into 2 Chronicles 5, it says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So all the things that David had collected for much of the temple, which we read about in 1 Chronicles 28-29, were being now brought into the treasury of the temple. They weren't needed at this point, but they were dedicated to the use of the temple. So to use them any place else in any other way would have been very sacrilegious, you know, for it to be absorbed in any other purpose. And so they're put into the treasury of these houses that were built around the temple as part of the temple complex, and they were being stored in there. And so now they're arranging for the transport of the ark, and you recognize that while they're bringing the implements in, they weren't doing all this sacrificing, but as they started to bring the ark in, they were sacrificing along the way. I'm sure David made absolutely sure that he told Solomon, and it seems like Solomon probably was paying a lot of attention when David said, oh, you know, we tried this once, and we blew it big time. You know, we thought we could just throw that thing up on a cart and off we go, and the Lord was pretty displeased with us. And so they did it the right way. Remember that the Lord specifically instructed that nobody is to touch the ark, and if you remember Indiana Jones, what happened? Nobody is to touch the ark, and there are four rings on the ark where they were supposed to slip these two poles into these rings and carry it thusly. And so they would carry it, I think they'd go probably about 5 or 10 feet, they'd put down the ark and they'd sacrifice, they'd carry it 5 or 10 feet, they'd put it down and they'd sacrifice. So this took a long, long time in order to do this. And that's exactly what David did when he brought it into Jerusalem, at which point he began dancing in his underwear and his wife got mad at him, which is, I don't know if that's a lesson for guys not to dance in their underwear or what, but at some point, you know, so they got it and they brought it into what was called Mount Zion, or the city of David, which is just outside of the Jerusalem gate. And that's where the ark was. It was a fairly short distance to the temple, but they went through that process. Great solemnity and sacrifice. It says that they were sacrificing sheep and oxen. Sheep is what they raised. I mean, that was their wealth, if you will. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of coin or currency then. That was the extent of their wealth. And oxen, well, those were work animals. That was their strength. And so as they were bringing this ark, they were offering God their wealth, they were offering God their strength as they brought the ark into the temple. So it's brought in. And it says they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and there they are to this day. So the ark is brought in, the poles are removed, it sounds like, but they're extended out, so as you're looking at the holy, you're in the holy place and you're looking at this veil, you can see the poles coming up underneath the veil. But they are no longer in the ark, they're no longer in the rings, because the ark is home. The ark is not going to be moving anymore. The ark is where God wants it to be. This is a little bit off the subject, but I find it fascinating. Whenever the Babylonians came and ransacked the temple, they inventoried everything that they took. The ark wasn't in the inventory. Nobody knows where it is. There's some speculation, and I have a tendency to agree, that because our tendency is to worship things, I think the Lord specifically hid it. I think it still exists somewhere. I've got my own ideas as to where, just again based upon other people's research. But I think that the Lord specifically wanted it removed out of the sight of people. But I think it's going to come back very soon. But it's interesting that that nobody knows where it is, and the Babylonians didn't take. We don't have it, you know. Maybe they found out what happened to the Philistines when they had it. Yeah, we don't want boils. We don't want frogs. We don't want all that stuff. So they left it there. But anyway, so the ark is brought in. The poles are removed. And remember that the ark contains only the two tablets that were given to Moses by the Lord. Have you ever wondered what God's penmanship looks like? But there they are, right on the tablet. And they're inside this ark. And Aaron's staff is not in there. The man is not in there anymore. But the two tablets are. Now on top of the ark, separate from the ark, but sitting on top of it, is actually the mercy seat. And there's two cherubim that sit on the mercy seat. And this is where God stated that he will meet with man. That was the importance of the whole thing. Because, I mean, the ark was just a box. It was a gold-covered box, really. That was all it was. There's nothing magical about it. It was a beautiful box, but that's all it was. The important thing was that's where God said that he was going to meet with man, was at the mercy seat. And so this mercy seat sat on top of the ark. Now, think about this for a moment. If you had to meet the Lord, if he said, okay, you've got your choice, you can either meet me at the mercy seat or you can meet me in the ark with the law, which would you rather have? Mercy, Lord. I need mercy. That's why it's so important that we understand that the law was in the ark. And the ark represents Jesus, the only one who could possibly keep the law, the only one who could possibly sustain the law. And so we don't have to look upon the law. We can look upon the Lord. And it is because of you, because you contain the law. You only can so perfectly preserve it. All I need to do is look at you. And that's what God wanted his people to see as they came up to the mercy seat, is that, yes, this law is good and it is perfect for converting the soul, but it is not perfect for bringing me righteousness, for bringing me salvation. That can only come the mercy of Christ. So they're bringing the ark in. They're sitting in it into the Holy of Holies, and you got to think, man, that they are just stoked. And it says that the priests brought him in, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and his poles. The poles extended so the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. Let's drop on down. And it came to pass when the priests came out, in verse 11, came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves. So these guys are clean, without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Judathan and their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar. Imagine the scene. I mean, a bunch of clothed, clean priests hanging out at the out at the east end of the altar, and they have cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests surrounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpets and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruction of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And just imagine the scene. The ark has come in and all these priests are around, and they are, and this beautiful symphonic sound comes up out of their voices and their instruments, and they are singing this song of praise, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And what happens? It says the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. I've come to you cleansed by your own blood, and I sing your praise. And so you come and you inhabit. The cloud that settled was called Shekinah or Shekinah. And it means the dwelling presence. It doesn't mean that He lives there. Whenever you go from room to room and you stay there, that is Shekinah. That is the dwelling presence. That's where you are. And that's where God was. He met His people at that place. Now, in raising this temple over the last couple of weeks, we started with the foundation, with hewn stones, cut stones, precious stones. Paul would call, you know, he would call these things the apostles and the prophets, the word of God. You know, this is how we build the foundation of the temple. And as the building was raised, you know, the temple proper, you know, what was used was what Peter would call living stones, as we're cut and shaped so we can fit into place. And we individually and as a church, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are not here in this building, certainly God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But He doesn't dwell here. When we are not here, He is not here. We take Him with us. If you're looking for God here, you need to bring Him with you. Because His dwelling place is not here. His dwelling place is in your life. His dwelling place is in your heart. But can you imagine what would happen if we came together as a single voice in one accord, and our desire is to raise up this symphonic praise with our voices and our instruments, and we think, God is here. God is among us. He is dwelling among us. His Shekinah, His glory, His abiding presence is with His people. Wherever we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then the Lord, after He describes the foundation, after He describes the building, He then describes the inner and outer sanctuaries. And again, it's this visual of heaven. But even as glorious as it was, even then it was not holy because of what it described. It was holy because He inhabited it. Jerusalem is not the most beautiful place in the world. As a matter of fact, some would say if you go north into Samaria, there's a spot there where you look west and you see the Mediterranean. You look south and you can see Jerusalem. You look east, you see the plains of Jordan. You look north and you can see the mountainous regions of northern Israel and up into Lebanon. And they say it's just absolutely incredible. Jerusalem's it's been described by most folks as an armpit. It's not a beautiful geographic place. But what the Lord said was, this is my place, this is my people. And because of his abiding presence, that's where he is. That's the beauty, that's the glory of it. Now that's certainly what we all want. What we passionately desire as believers in the Lord is to have His abiding presence. For Him to say, yeah, you know, I like what you've done with the place. I'm going to stay here. As people, we hold value in the world. And I know that. I mean, there's a reason why I get paid is because I provide some value to certain people. Certainly to our loved ones, we provide value. And as much as we're made in the image of God, we have an intrinsic worth. I mean, that's why we make the argument that we do that abortion is wrong. It's because just by virtue of conception, there's worth there. But what we also have to understand is just as much as if we were to view the temple today, if the temple existed today and we were to walk in and go, wow, this is amazing, it still does not hold what it once did. What makes the temple holy? What brings it worth is the abiding presence of God. Something that Israel would lose eventually. What brings us worth is not what we do. It's not what we look like. What brings us worth is the abiding presence of God in our lives, personally, when we come together as community, when we have anything to offer the world at all. What we have to offer them is the abiding presence of God. That's all I've got. Jesus said in John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In Matthew 18, it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It is the abiding presence of God. Where He sees a sacrificial and repentant heart, where He sees somebody who loves Him and hates sin, that's where He's going to abide. That's where He's going to live. But to get there requires sacrifice. I can't just walk into the Holy of Holies. I've got to get past the altar. I've got to get past those doors, those bronze doors. And there's a very prescribed way to do that. As we go into the molten sea, we bathe in it in his living water, and it cleanses us. You know, we don't bring our own bucket of water and say, okay, God, I'm clean now. What He says is, you walk into that molten sea, my word, you let that cleanse you. It does not save you, but it will cleanse you. And as we wash that offering that we've come to the Lord with, as we wash that offering in the labors,
Christ our intercessor coming before the Lord always saying that, you know, I accept the sacrifice. I have cleansed the sacrifice for your sake. And then after that, as we approach the altar, and it gets a little confusing here in the picture, but think about it real hard for me. As we approach the altar, we have to understand that we are both offerer and offering. The only thing that we have, the only thing that God wants is us. I don't want bulls and goats. I take no pleasure in bulls and goats, but a repentant heart. That's my desire. And so as we come up to the altar, we are both offerer and offering. We are the priest and we are the sacrifice. And as we come up and as we lay that down on the altar, we see that there is yet one there before us. That's the Lamb slain, Jesus Himself. And He says, come on up. Lay yourself out on the altar. See, because He knows, having now died with Him, we rise with Him. Having now died with Him, we rise with Him. Having come through the bronze doors of judgment, Him being the door, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We come into His abiding presence. The Lord looks at us and says, man, I like what you've done here. I think I'll live here. I think I'll stay here. Everybody wants to get there. Everybody wants to get there. Even atheists will give you that, well, if there's an afterlife, wouldn't be a bad thing. We all want to get there. That's what we're wired for. From the day we were created for the garden, we've been trying to get back. We all desire heaven, but it requires the very things that the Lord has prescribed for us. There is no other way. But I got to tell you, there is no greater reward. There's nothing on this earth that can possibly measure up to what God offers us. Lord, we thank You so much that You didn't make it complex. You didn't make it easy, but You didn't make it complex. Father, I pray for the hearts of those now who do not yet know the reward that awaits them simply by coming before You, desiring You, loving You. And Lord, the destruction that awaits them if they do not. Lord Jesus, I praise You and thank You that as we come before You with clean hands and a pure heart, Lord, as we desire to enter into Your gates with thanksgiving, into Your courts with praise, Lord, as our desire is to worship You with one voice and as one instrument, Lord, that You're going to be among us. You're going to dwell among us. Wow. How amazing, Lord. How gracious. How merciful. How wonderful. You are so worthy of our praise, Lord. You are so worthy of our lives. Lord Jesus, I ask that You would bless us all today, this week, Lord, as we go about our lives with our families, Lord, and Lord, as we do the things that You have called us to do, I ask that You would bless us in abundance, God, with Your presence, Lord, that You would keep us Save, Lord, and keep us from all temptation. Lord, that we would learn to cast off the old man. You are so gracious, God, and we thank you so much.